I'd like you to think for a moment about some of our basic human emotions. Joy, sadness, comfort, anger, serenity. Think about those core human emotions. Now, with that as a backdrop, let me ask you which emotions you think most often characterize the Old Testament prophets. So anybody got any idea? What emotion do you think most often characterizes the prophets that you read about in the Old Testament?
Passion.
Passion?
Anger.
Anger. Those prophets pretty much strike you as a bunch of bad-tempered people, don't they? If you read through the prophets in the Old Testament, let me give you a few examples. Here's Amos. Amos says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who oppress the poor, crush the needy." That's a pretty bad-tempered thing to say, isn't it? Isaiah says this, "Stop bringing your meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. I can't bear your evil assemblies." Micah puts it like this, "Should you know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin, break their bones in pieces, chop them up like meat?" Bit over the top, isn't it? Not only do they use angry words, but the prophets resort to shock tactics that often look downright bizarre to us. Hosea marries a prostitute to show people how unfaithful God thinks they are. Ezekiel eats food cooked over excrement to show people how defiled they are. Jeremiah digs up a filthy, buried, unwashed undergarment and uses it as an object lesson to show people how repellent their behavior is. The prophets seem to do all kinds of things like this, and frankly, I don't think we like it very much. It's uncomfortable, not to mention depressing. We prefer happy books. So why should we read them? Why should we study the prophets? Well, for one thing, we should do it because they're in the Bible. Can you imagine getting to heaven, for example, and Obadiah walking excitedly up to you and saying, "How did you like my book?" What are you going to say? "Well, sorry, I didn't read it. It was in a bad location of the Bible. I could hardly find it. And when I could, it was a bit too gloomy and complaining for me, I'm afraid." But there's more to it than that. There is a reason why God chose 17 books in the Bible to be the book of the prophets. There's a reason why we need, perhaps more than any other Christians in any other time in history, to be reading their words. And there is a reason behind the prophet's anger and passion. Imagine that you're listening to somebody singing, and they're singing off key. They're singing badly off key, and they're singing loud. Some of you don't have to imagine because you've been sitting next to them all morning, I know. Now, if you're musically insensitive, then it's not going to bother you at all. But if you're musically sensitive, if you have perfect pitch, it's a different story. Because you know what the song could be. You know what the song should sound like. You know how far it is off. Have a look at this clip. I'm sure you'll remember this chap and what he used to do.
Join me in a small sing-song. Yes, ladies and gentlemen. Where would we be without good music? Here.
Now, imagining listening to Les Dawson playing like that, minute after minute, hour after hour, day after day, year after year, knowing what it's supposed to sound like, how beautiful it could be if it were just played by somebody who knew what they were doing. Actually, he knew what he was doing. You see, we read the prophets of the Old Testament and we think, what's the big deal? What are they getting all heated up about? Well, the prophets knew what it was supposed to sound like. They knew what God's heart was. They knew how wonderful it could be if God's people would surrender their hearts to him and live in real community. They were anything but hard of hearing. It was as if they were unable to miss a note, even if they wanted to. Even if they wanted to, they couldn't drown out the sin all around them that was being broken out and exercised by thousands and thousands of people in the nation of Israel. They couldn't drown out the injustice and the cries around them. That's why they were passionate. That's why they were angry. But it's not just the prophets from the Old Testament who are looking for justice, because it's imbued in every one of us, whether we're Christian or not. You go onto a website, you turn on the news, you open a newspaper, and you'll have come across such items as Oscar Pistorius's appeal, Rotherham and the accusations of sexual abuse there, Adam Johnson, the Sunderland footballer, and his admitted grooming of a 13-year-old girl. Women from Asda who are campaigning for equal pay with men who are being paid 25% more than them for doing the same job. Same-sex marriages. Junior doctors, new contract. David Cameron and the EU issue. All of them are linked together in a common concern for justice. Is justice being done in this situation? And that is something that is deeply embedded within our psyche, as well as the prophets of the Old Testament. You know, we heard this morning, actually, children from an early age know the phrase, it's not fair. It's not fair. It's not fair that I can't watch a Minions DVD. Well, you've watched 25 of them. It's not fair. I want to watch another one. It's not fair that I have to go to bed. It's not fair that I have to make my bed. My 20-year-old son is still working that one out. It's not fair as a phrase that we will have used and heard others using at regular intervals. It's rooted in an innate sense of justice. It's not fair because justice isn't being done. And this is a theme that resonates with Scripture. There are more than 2,000 verses across the pages of Scripture that speak of justice and of the poor. And that justice flows from an understanding of truth. To tell the truth is really important, because as human beings, we find that a challenge in itself. You know, a father says to his son, I want an explanation and I want the truth. And the son says, make up your mind, Dad, you can't have both. We see that in the criminal justice system. I mean, Dave touched on it this morning, where you have to swear to tell the whole truth, the truth, and nothing but the truth. And if that fails to happen, then the justice system collapses. That sense of justice is a key value which shapes our society. It's rooted deeply within us and in the world around us. Some of you will have heard of Tim Keller, the American pastor and writer, and he wrote a book called Generous Justice, and he says in that book, there is a direct relationship between a person's grasp and experience of God's grace and his or her heart for justice. There's a direct relationship between a person's grasp and experience of God's grace and his or her heart for justice. And if we are to be a people who make a difference in the world of which we are a part, on our front lines, day by day, here is a place actually where we are called not to be countercultural. So often Christians are called to be countercultural. We stand against the culture of the age. But here I want to suggest to you this morning, we are called not to be countercultural, but rather to resonate with culture because we share a similar value, albeit from different roots. We want justice. You see, the culture of society where justice is the focus is rights-based. It's my right and therefore it's just. It's my right to marry whom I want, and therefore it's a justice issue. It's my right to have a certain standard of living, and if I don't, it's a justice issue. But for us as followers of Jesus, I want to suggest that the heart of our sense of justice is grace, flowing from the grace that God has given to us. We respond with that sense of justice in the way that Tim Keller was talking about. So we both have a sense of justice, but it comes from different angles, different bases, different foundations. So what do we learn about the call about being a mouthpiece for truth and justice from the Old Testament prophet Nathan in the story from 2 Samuel chapter 12? Well, maybe you know the backstory of David and Bathsheba. I can remember suggesting to Kevin that we get the teenagers to act this story out several years ago in an all-age family service. For some reason, the idea didn't go down too well. The story goes that one evening as King David looked across from his royal palace across the street, he saw on the roof of another house, and there he saw a lady who was bathing and making the use of what she thought was privacy. She wasn't wearing very much, and he looked at her and he thought, I like what I see. And from there on, we find the 10th commandment, the 9th commandment, the 8th commandment, the 7th commandment, and arguably the 2nd commandment were all broken. As he coveted his neighbor's wife, as he committed adultery, as he lied, as he committed murder, and as he engaged in idolatry, he discovers that Bathsheba is pregnant. So he brought Bathsheba's husband back from the front line and deceitfully tried to get him to engage into his plan by trying to get Uriah, the husband, to unwittingly go to sleep with his wife. But Uriah was a man of honor, and he refused to do that. So David sends Uriah back to the front line and gives orders that he should be placed in the most dangerous place on the battlefield. And eventually Uriah gets killed. And God was displeased with what David had done. And that's all covered in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. And then we come to our reading in chapter 12. And underpinning the main theme of David's moral lapse in this chapter, there are wider issues at play. Issues about an abuse of power, issues of self-centeredness, and at the heart of it, a sense of injustice. This story is about there being one rule for the rich and another for the poor. One rule for the powerful, another for the powerless. One rule for the in crowd and another for the marginalized. One rule for owners and another for the dispossessed. And that is something that God would not tolerate, at least with David in particular, because David, as we heard right at the beginning of our service this morning, had a heart after God. And he was the chief judge of the land. He was concerned for justice. He was king. And all throughout chapter 11 of this story, it's great. You read it, and David was sending. He sent Joab, verse 1 of chapter 11. He sent messengers, verse 4 of chapter 11. He sent Uriah the Hittite a note in verse 14 of chapter 11. Here now in chapter 12, verse 1, it was not David who sends, it's God who sends Nathan. Verse 1, God sent Nathan. God sends Nathan, his prophet, to tell David to get his act together. And Nathan does it by telling the story of the rich man with more heads of cattle than you can see in the horizon and the poor man with one sweet, gentle little bar lamb that he loved and doted on and called Ethel. He named his lamb because he knew it personally. It was almost like a daughter to him. And the rich man didn't name his cattle because he had too many and it didn't bother him. As Nathan tells the story, that innate sense of justice wells up within David, and he demands the death penalty. So Nathan confronts David. David, verse 7, you are the man. And then David understands what has happened. Nathan is the mouthpiece for truth and justice. David recognized the reality of that. So what are the principles that we can draw from this story as we seek to stand for truth and justice on our front lines in our everyday lives? The stand for truth and justice, first of all, is rooted in a heart for justice. And that may not be explicit in this story, but it's there throughout the Bible. Tim Keller picks it up in the quote I read. It comes from an understanding of the grace of God. You know, the cross is the starting place for understanding the grace of God at work in our lives. It leads to a heart for justice, a concern for the poor. And it may be issues of justice perhaps don't trouble you particularly. Well, if perhaps we're left cold by what we see on the news, what we read online, what we read in our newspapers, what happens around us, then I want to encourage us to discover afresh the grace of God, the overflowing grace of God. We read the pages of Scripture, we dwell on the cross, and we pray for the experience of grace afresh in our lives. When Jill and I were at Waterfront Church, the music leader there used to chunter at me when I chose songs to sing in our worship because they were always grace songs. You always choose songs about grace, he said. And I said, yeah, hold my hand up. It's the wonder of God's grace. What he has done in my life and in your life. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, was a slave trader, but at the end of his life, nearly blind, his memory fast fading, he said these words, "My memory has gone, my sight has gone, but there are two things that I know. I am a great sinner, and he is a great saviour." The wonders of grace, that God in his mercy should look upon me and love me. We're invited to view the world through grace spectacles, through the perspective of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And that's the first point. Rooted in a heart that understands grace flows out in a desire for justice. Because anybody who is oppressed is a child of God who actually Jesus went to the cross for. And the grace is just as much for them as it is for anyone else. Secondly, it flows from prayer. We read in chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. A bold statement. It's not just simply a matter of taking initiatives. Nathan could have done that, I suppose. He could have woken up one morning and thought, well, David has misbehaved. I'd better get down to the palace and have a word with him about it. He could have done that. Actually, it was the Lord that sent him. It comes from a conversation between God and Nathan. And it may have happened that God suddenly shouted at Nathan, Nathan, go down to the palace and have a word with David and sort him out. But I suspect it became a growing resolution on Nathan's part that God was sending him. As he prayed and as he listened to God on a regular basis, because as we said earlier, that's what prophets did. They talk to God and they listen to God, and that is the privilege that we have as children of God. It's not just restricted to the prophets of the Old Testament. And so this conversation was going on between Nathan and God. And grace faces us with injustice and a desire to act. And prayer shapes the way we should act as we engage in that conversation with God. A friend of Jill's recently had an eye operation for her lens tissue to be taken out and new lens tissue to be put into her eyes. I think it's amazing. And suddenly, she said, after virtually the whole of her life, what was fuzzy and foggy and the fact that she had to invade people's personal space to identify who they were became things of the past. She reveled in her new super sight. It became beautifully sharp and beautifully clear. She could read music that was critical to her job very easily. She boasted to me how she could read car number plates 3 or 4 cars ahead of the car she was travelling in. Suddenly, things went into perspective. She saw sharply as she'd not seen before. And friends, as grace recipients, as we view the world through fresh eyes, the first response is to turn to prayer and say to God, Lord, as I look at the world around me, as I see the injustices that are happening, what do you require of me? How am I to respond to this situation? When I'm called on to lie for the company I'm working for, when I'm aware that a fellow employee is treated unfairly, when I can see that structures in the job are unjust or there are things in society that are plainly unfair, what do you want me to do? It begins with prayer. It flows out from prayer. And that conversation with God, that debate with him, God, here I am. I see the injustice. What are you asking me to do? How can I light a candle so that justice might shine in that situation? It comes from a grace-filled heart. It flows from prayer. And there's also a commitment to restoration. That's the third point. Nathan isn't just concerned for justice, not just justice for Uriah or for Bathsheba. Both of them deserve justice. Uriah posthumously, Bathsheba mourning the death of her husband and having to cope with an imminent baby and all that entails. They both deserve justice, but Nathan was also concerned with restoring David's relationship with God. And that's where we part company so often with the world. Because the world is seeking justice for the victim and arguing that the oppressor deserves all that he should get. I read recently of a man who was released from prison after 40 years for killing 3 police officers in 1966. And people were writing into the newspaper and saying he should not be let out, he should be kept in prison, he deserves to stay in prison forever. Yes, it was right that he should be punished, and I don't know the ins and outs of the story, but the question I would have is, what is justice, not just for the 3 officers who were gunned down, what is justice for him as well, in order that he might be restored and have a renewed life? Because grace is poured out on all people. So our concern should be for the oppressor as well as the victim. And that both should experience grace. And that will shape how we approach them, not aiming to condemn. Nathan could have shouted, you're wrong and you deserve everything you're going to get, because there were consequences, and you can read about that later on in the succeeding chapters. David had to face awful consequences. You'll see he was not going to get off scot-free. There's a price to be paid. But as well as that, everybody should be grace recipients according to God's formula. And far from saying you're wrong at the outset, Nathan sought to help David understand himself where he had gone wrong. And then lastly, there comes a point when a challenge has to be made. So Nathan does so in verse 7. And when David got his dander up about injustice being done, Nathan says, David, you are the man. You're the one. And so with us, we need to take a deep breath and face our boss or our colleague, our friend. I'm not prepared to do that. That action is not right. I will not lie for you. I will not cut that corner. I will not treat that person in that way. I will not accept that situation which treats other people unjustly. I've got a friend called Rob, who is part of a congregation of a church that I preach at from time to time. And he recently told me that he was in the dentist chair being prepped for the replacement of a filling. And just as his mouth was filled with dental hardware so that he could only mumble, the dentist said to him out of the blue, you're Mr. Warner, aren't you? Rob grunted assent. Well, I want to thank you for firing my husband. Rob was stuck. He couldn't move. He couldn't speak. The doctor, the dentist, was holding a scalpel. He could only listen to the ensuing monologue. It happened 10 years ago, she said, a few days after your company first employed my husband. He was notified he'd failed a drug test. You may not recall, she continued, but you called him into your office before he left and you said, I realise I don't have any choice but to terminate your employment, but I want to tell you something. You're at the crossroads. You can keep going the way you are and the results are very predictable, or you can take this as a wake-up call and you can decide you're going to turn your life around. And Rob was sure the dentist couldn't see the beads of perspiration that were beginning to roll under his forehead, under all the paraphernalia of the dentistry cover, as she went on, I want you to know my husband took your advice. Today he's a good dad, he's a great husband, and he has a fine job. Thank you for firing my husband. Sometimes when we make that challenge, we don't know what the outcome is going to be. Nathan could have died. You don't take on the king and expect to walk away. Kings have a habit of removing heads from shoulders of people who disagreed with them. Nathan risked his life. And maybe we're not going to risk our lives, but we may cease to be flavour of the month. We may find we're ridiculed and dismissed. A risk we take, rooted in grace, flowing from prayer, with a commitment to restoration. Regardless of the outcome, however, we must be prepared to take action when a situation can't be brought around. And in a strange way, it's an aspect of our care for people. So friends, this is an unmistakable part of our calling, a non-negotiable part of whom God has made us to be as his church, is our calling to justice and truth and compassion, to be that mouthpiece. God is asking us to take him seriously, to take his passion seriously, and he's inviting us to embrace what is on his heart, to hear like the prophets in the Old Testament, the cries of the world around us. And whether it's a humble nurse and his attempts to protect those who are whistleblowers in the NHS, or others such as train drivers who show evidence of corruption in the rail network or business or government, these people actually do a great job highlighting issues and trying to bring justice where justice and truth seem to have been lost in the mire. And as individuals, even as a church, we won't be able to fix all the problems around us. We won't be able to pull out all the weeds of injustice around us. But we can choose today to embrace the Father's heart, not simply his love, but also his anger and his resolve. Elie Wiesel said, there may be times when we are powerless to prevent injustice, but there must never be a time when we fail to protest. There may be times when we are powerless to prevent injustice, but there must never be a time when we fail to protest. I started this talk with a look at the prophets from the Old Testament. Remember what the prophet Amos wrote centuries ago. I hate all your show and pretense, the hypocrisy of your religious festivals and solemn assemblies. I will not accept your burnt offerings and grain offerings. I won't even notice all your choice peace offerings. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice. An endless river of righteous living. God hates hypocrisy. He hates people who make a show of their religion in worship because it's all external pretense. If what we do in here doesn't lead to changes on our front line, then what's it all about? Calls by secularists and humanists to keep religion private have no idea what our faith is all about. It's about the kingdom of heaven being incarnate here on earth. Thy kingdom come. It means that worship and discipleship actually lead to truth and justice. Friends, we're like buckets. We come here to be filled and then we empty ourselves in the world. We get filled and we get emptied. And as long as we go back and forth being filled and emptied, we're carrying out our mission. Nathan had the courage to confront David, to speak up for truth and justice. Do you have the courage? Do you have the strength of faith to point out where injustice lies? Who is hungry around us? Who will be left cold in our community when we move out of here in a few minutes? Who lives in our circle of influence who, for whatever reason, are unable to help themselves? who is sick, who is being denied care, who is weak, who is feeling the sting of prejudice and hopelessness, who's in pain, who will embrace those who've been rejected by their spouse, having experienced the heartbreak of an affair, who will hear the cries of those imprisoned by addiction, by sexual abuse, by discrimination. Friends, let's be a church that isn't tone deaf to the poor, to the weak, to the widows, and to the abandoned. Let's be a church that embraces the dream of God, to be that community of hope in a despairing world, because we want to show our Saviour. His grace compels us to that end. Let's pray together. Father, your Son Jesus came to serve, not to be served. Help us to see the needs of others. Help us to love mercy, to seek justice, and to walk humbly before you on our front lines. And help us to discern where falsehoods reign and there is a need to speak the truth. And give us eyes to see where injustice has its roots and the wisdom and courage to cultivate truth and justice. And we pray for this world, our world, your world, that your truth and justice may prevail and be known through all nations, mirrored here in this community with us as a small part of your great plan. May our lives tell your story. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.